that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Uh-oh. Test 1, 2, a little higher. Yeah. I don't have the music anymore. That sounds good, Raj. It sounds a little tinny, though. A little lower? That's about good. All right. Is that okay? Test?
Are you hearing the other mic, the other speaker way back in the corner?
No, I don't know. Am I supposed to? I have bass now, but it sounds a little... No, it sounds okay. Does it sound okay?
All right.
All right. Yeah. All right, we have to start from the beginning now that you've probably forgotten everything. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. I want to thank everybody again for prayers, contributions, attendance, anything, listening to the conference. It was awesome. It exceeded my expectations, which God is good at doing. So thank you all. it's awesome to be back. A well-needed break for sure, but it is great to be back. Definitely Oregon is home now. You can tell. Plus it got awfully humid back in New England. We're like, I want to go back to Oregon. It did. It got hot. But it was great to see everybody. Saw a lot of... we went to Ed Collins' church on Sunday. He wasn't there. He was on vacation himself. But Scott Grande filled in for him. It was great listening to Scott. It was a great message. And there's a lot of the... or a few of the old-time GBCers that are attending there that I hadn't seen in years. And that was really fun. And it was fun to see their church is successful. It's about the same size as ours, a little bigger. It's not about numbers, though. But, you know, they didn't have food on Sunday either. I noticed that. So I was like, well, we have food. Yeah. This place is subpar. No, it was great being there and hanging out with all my old friends. It's cool. It's good to be home, though, for sure. So let's take a moment of prayer, as we always do. Let's get ready to get right into the Word of God. This, of course, is just the time to acclimate ourselves to get ready to hear the Word of God. If we have any current sin in our heart, now is just the time to simply acknowledge that before the Father and just turn from it in grace to humility. If there's anything on your mind about the details of life or any problems or difficulties that might distract you, now is the time to just simply lay that aside as well, put it in the Father's hands, and concentrate on the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and ability that we have as your royal family to gather before you and to hear your word. We thank you so much for the work that you have done for each of us at salvation through your Spirit, through the finished work of your Son, which you have planned and you have brought to us and made for us brand new creatures in Christ. We are just so appreciative, Father, of the work of the Spirit in filling our souls and teaching us the things that you would have us know from your word, which the natural-minded man finds foolishness and cannot understand. But you have given us that understanding through yourself, through God the Holy Spirit, who is you. And we thank you, Father, for that privilege and honor, though it is exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could imagine or fully understand. We believe it by faith and accept it fully. And we do ask that you challenge us through him and enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So we have completed 3 out of the 5 ministries of God the Holy Spirit at salvation. So again, I would reiterate that common grace is for the entire world. In common grace, God the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, all pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. And that unbeliever has then now, since he cannot understand the gospel, the common grace gospel himself, God the Holy Spirit, through that ministry of common grace, makes that understandable to the unbeliever. So he's going to make it understandable to every single unbeliever on this planet. How many times? We would assume multiple times. And that unbeliever has a choice, therefore, to exercise faith in what he has understood. If he has done that, it takes faith of a mustard seed. It takes a little more faith than no faith at all in what the Holy Spirit has revealed to him in common grace. Then God the Holy Spirit gets to work. Now, his volition is set aside because volition was involved in belief in the gospel. If he exercised that faith and that belief, now his volition has nothing to do with the next five ministries that happen at salvation to every single believer. These are all done without the consent of the believer. So efficacious grace, as we have already seen, the baptism of the Spirit, as we have already seen, and now we're going to look at the indwelling of the Spirit. These are all, again, you're not asked, would you like to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit now? Do you believe that you are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit? I didn't even know. I mean, I don't know if you knew, but when I became born again and saved at the time that I believed, the time that I did, I did not know I was indwelt by the Spirit. I was never taught that before. Even if I was, I wouldn't have believed it anyway. I didn't know that. I didn't know I was baptized into union with Christ and into union with the body of Christ. I didn't know that. I didn't know that efficacious grace would mean that God would transform me and regenerate me into a brand new creature. I didn't know that. God went ahead and did all this without your consent. This is the sovereign will of God. It is not an experience, and that's why these doctrines have been perverted in many denominations, because they have affiliated these doctrines with experience in the Christian way of life, and they are not. You can rest assured that your little bit of faith in Christ as your Savior has now transformed you, that God has taken that faith and allowed him, his justice now satisfied by the finished work of his Son, is able to transform you into a creature that you could never have imagined, and you're still finding out what that creature is. And that's the excitement of the Christian way of life. You're still finding out who God has made you to be at the moment of salvation, which is something unparalleled in all human history and not even not duplicated in any of the angelic realm and not duplicated in any other dispensation. So we move to the indwelling of the Spirit. Self-explanatory, right? The definition doesn't need any fancy words. The Holy Spirit indwells everyone who is regenerated. Only happened in the church age? The answer is no. It happens in the millennium as well. So the millennial reign of Christ is prophesied, especially in Ezekiel, states that the Spirit would indwell all believers that are in the millennial reign. However, what we have here in this dispensation is the indwelling Spirit gives him, and he can never leave you, right? This is not like it was in the Old Testament where he could be upon someone, do some work, and then leave. In the New Testament, in the church age, he indwells every single believer eternally. As Christ prophesied, he would be with us forever. Every believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, whether they're carnal or they're spiritual. They're always indwelt by the Spirit. We are never commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit, but we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So the indwelling Spirit is, he has a base of operations within you and is always available and ready to control the soul, to teach, to lead, to empower. And it's up to our volition to allow him to do that. And so, there's never a point where it's too late now, if you've been too carnal for too long, for God the Holy Spirit to now take over the reins, of course, with your volition. He doesn't absolve your volition, to take over the reins of your life in teaching you and in guiding you and in giving you power. Because he's always in you, always. In the coming period of the millennial kingdom on earth, this divine blessing will also be a prominent feature. But what happens in the millennial reign? Satan and the angels, the fallen angels, are all locked up. Jesus Christ in resurrection body is on his throne. And there is a law that if anybody breaks during the millennium, they are executed. There's certain capital punishment that is carried out. They don't have the ministry of God or need what we need. Right? And that's why, though they're indwelt by the Spirit and we're indwelt by the Spirit in this age, the function of the Spirit in our lives is different, because we are in an intensified time in which this is really the fullness of times, because once the church age is finished and the rapture happens, it's really fulfilling what was already started in the Old Testament. The seven-year tribulation is a fulfillment of the 490 years promised to Israel that God cut short because they rejected Christ. And then the millennial reign is the fulfillment of the promises first given to Abraham. And so this age is really the age of Satan's ultimate demise. He has already been defeated by Christ on the cross, but now he is being the final skirmishes. And any hope or ray of hope that he has is being completely crushed during this age. And so the believer left behind, so to speak, and I don't mean left behind by rapture terms, I mean left behind as Christ has ascended into heaven, has been given this amazing ability to live in the devil's world, but not to be of the devil's world. And I liken it to being, the Word of God, the life that we're given is supposed to be a life, it's called a life that has not entered into your mind, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. And all those things are empirical, aren't they? What I see, I can see with my eyes. What I hear and I can understand. What can enter into my mind is definitely natural things, and that's for all mankind. They can dream dreams, and so that's all empirical. But our lives go beyond that. Our bodies are on the earth, but our souls are in the heavens. And it truly is that kind of life, a life that is supernatural. We're called to live a life that is amazing. How about rejoice over all things? All things. That doesn't mean when things are just going good, obviously. To give thanks for all things. To love all the brethren, to lay down your life for the brethren, to consider one another as more important than yourselves, to actually have the attitude in yourself which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? The flesh can't do that and can have no hope of doing that. No one could. But yet we have been given God the Holy Spirit so that we can execute that. And it's not, and God doesn't compromise. We've already seen that in Romans 8. He said, you either have your heart set on the things of the flesh or have your heart set on the things of the Spirit. And it's one or the other. There's no in between. And so we have been called to live this supernatural life, and that's why we have the indwelling of the Spirit. And you're never without Him. So you have a bad day, chalk it up, cross it off, go to sleep, get up the next morning, and set your mind on the things of the Spirit. It is as easy as that. So the filling of the Spirit, which is what we're going to complete with, we're going to finish with, is made universally available to those yielded to God by virtue of the abiding presence of the Spirit in every believer. And that's going to be one of the words that I'm really going to harp on when it comes to the filling of the Spirit. Is yes, we suppress sin. You recognize a sin, you acknowledge it, you confess it before the Father. Absolutely. But what is your mindset on now? I mean, there's not only a suppression of sin, but there is a yieldedness of the will to the will of God. I mean, if the Spirit's going to teach me, I have to learn from Him, right? No one forces you to come to Bible class. No one forces you to concentrate if you do. No one forces you to really hone your mind on the Scriptures. No one forces you to do that. And God the Holy Spirit doesn't force you to learn from Him. We have to submit to Him as a teacher. If He's going to guide us, we have to put our trust in Him to help us make decisions. Because not every personal decision, right? There's virtues and general principles given here, but God doesn't address every single circumstance of your life in the Scripture. He gives you the general things in the Word, and then He says, trust my Spirit to give you the ability to make the right decisions at the right time. That's called counseling, and that's His part of that, His title is paraclete or helper. And with power, where am I going to get the power to lay down my life for these people? Right? Who in my natural mind don't deserve it one bit. Where am I going to get the power to continue to rejoice even though someone is attacking me, has stolen from me, my health is gone, my life has turned into a miserable mess of adversity? How am I going to continue to rejoice in that when my natural mind says I should be miserable and sit on my pity potty and be anxious and afraid and worried? How am I going to do that? I have to trust the Spirit to empower me. So in that, there is a yielding of the will. And we're going to go over that again. We already kind of touched on that before. But I have to make a decision that it's not going to be my will in this life. It's going to be His. And we'll find every instance where we see of a person being filled with the Spirit in the Scripture, both in Acts and in the Epistles, they have made a decision at that time to yield themselves to the will of God. It just stands out. It's so abundantly clear. And so the fact of this, of His indwelling every believer, is mentioned at least 13 times in the New Testament. Here's one, Romans 8:9. It says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And that is an if, and He does. First class condition. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So the contrary is that if we do belong to Christ, and every believer does forever, we're placed in union with Him. We already studied that. That's the baptism of the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. Never in the dispensation of grace are Christians warned that the loss of the Spirit will occur because of sin or any other reason. On the contrary, we see the Corinthian church, who is the most sinful of the churches mentioned in the New Testament, and idol worshipers. They're rampant heathens and idol worshipers, and it is said of them that they are indwelt by the Spirit. Isn't it funny that, you know, the main passage on "you're indwelt by the Spirit, therefore you are the temple of God" is written to the Corinthians? That's no coincidence. That's God revealing to us that this is an absolute for all of us. Go to 1 Corinthians 6:18, please. "Flee immorality." Now we're all the temple of God. Does that mean God says, "Yeah, live as what you want, I'll see you when you get here"? He doesn't see that. He says, "Now I've got a life for you, and a life of immorality, which is a life of the world, is inconsistent with the life of the new creature, which is far, far better. So flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" So you've been purchased. That's redemption. And your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Christ stated that in His prayer, He said, "I'm going to ask the Father, I'm going to pray to the Father," in John 14:16, "and He will give you another helper that He may be with you," not just while you're good, or not even until you're just dead, and is forever. And so God, the Holy Spirit, is with us, in us, forever. And that means from now and through all of eternity. He is a gift. Right, this is an aspect of this that is now so much more clearer to me, which always happens when you return to doctrines after a few years because you've grown a little bit, is that these are all done apart from my decisions, my volition. God didn't ask me, "Do you want to be indwelt by the Spirit?" He didn't ask me that. He did it. He did it when I believed in Christ. I didn't even know what was going on, because it's not an experience. It's not a feeling. And therefore, I am this forever. If He did it without my choice, how can I lose it by my choice? I cannot. And so the Spirit is a gift, and you must accept it as a gift. What does God want us to do with His gifts? Enjoy them, use them, and to use them to the best of our ability. It's not about works. It's about walking with Him in grace and in faith. And you have the Spirit within you at your disposal. You have God Himself within you at your disposal to guide you, to teach you, and to empower you. All I've got to do is yield to Him. I recognize the sin. I acknowledge the sin. Confess the sin. Name and cite the sin. Say whatever word you want with the sin. Just acknowledge it before the Father or to the Father and stop that process. It's no good of being all bitter and then saying, "Father, I'm bitter," and then continue in the path of bitterness. "Father, I'm bitter. Now, Holy Spirit, show me the doctrines that will stop this process of bitterness." Right? The Spirit is going to show you, give you the power, the leading, and He's taught you these things. So it's a gift, and a gift by its nature is bestowed without merit. God's gifts are. Man's gifts, not always. You know, people give with strings attached oftentimes. But God never does. Every time God gives a gift, it is with no strings attached. Go to 1 Corinthians 2, please. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. The spirit of the world is in small s as it should be, but depicts a means of the world, a thinking of the world, a way of the world, which we're in, and it is a constant battle to shut that noise off and be separate or holy from the world, and to live as one who walks as unto God or before God, picks up his cross and follows Christ and submits to the will of God, when we are surrounded by a world that doesn't do that. And there's tremendous opposition to your decision to follow God, follow Christ, follow his word under the leading of the Spirit. The spirit of the world is a world of independence, a world of natural selection. You know, what I mean by that is steal from the weak, the strong take from the weak. Whereas in the Word of God, it is those who are strong bear the weakness of the weak, serve the weak. The greatest among you is your servant. And so as Christ said to the disciples when they were arguing with one another at the Last Supper about who was the greatest amongst them, he said, you know, the lords of the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them because they're better than them. They're their benefactors, and so they're greater than them, but not so among you. In other words, the Spirit of God is not the same as the spirit of the world. Quite antithetical, in fact. And to the world, to people who will judge and malign and put you down, you're going to look weak. They'll make fun of it. The ridicule. Ridicule what you believe. Let it be, so be it. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Isn't that great there? So, it says, we have been received, all of us, we, and again, this is written to the Corinthians, quite carnal and idol-worshipping, but believers, they have received the spirit of God, we have received the spirit of God for a purpose, and that there, you see there, hina, is the Greek conjunction. It means this is the purpose, or one of the purposes, that we might know. This is the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So what is the things freely given to us by God? And that's exactly what we're studying right now. This is part of the 40 things received at salvation. These ministries, five ministries of the Spirit, are part of the things freely given to us by God. And it's through the Spirit that we learn what was done for us the moment we believed. So as with every other aspect of the Spirit's work in salvation, efficacious grace, regeneration, the baptism of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, which is our last one of the five, and the indwelling of the Spirit is not an experience. Right? I don't feel indwelt by the Spirit. We were joking around back east with my buddy Mike, and we were like, you know, people get kind of weirded out by things like this. Well, the Spirit's in me. Well, where is he? You know, is he in my leg? Is he in my arm? Is he in my head? And like, is he in your soul? Is he? Is he in your heart? You know, when it comes to, you see, the word filling means to actually, it's a very basic word in the Greek language. It means to fill. It means to take something and fill it up. And therefore, it does also has a connotation metaphorically of influencing. And, you know, years ago I had the idea of the Spirit's in my soul, and he's out of my soul, and he's in my soul, and he's out of my soul. And I don't agree with that anymore. I mean, he's in all of me. And he is in every part of me and dwells all parts of me. It's just, do I submit to his leading? That's the question. Do I submit to his will? Do I submit? I was a great rebounder. I'm doing that all the time. But what about what I was doing, you know, as a person? Because you can't serve two masters. And I remember, for years, I was trying to serve two masters. God at certain points and my flesh at other points. I was trying to serve both. Trying to pull it off. I was going to be the first one to do it. Didn't work. And with a realization, I've shared this with you before, is when I came here, it wasn't too long into where we were studying the Gospel of John, where we came across agape love And I studied it and studied it and studied it for hours and hours and hours. And I said to myself, I don't do this. 20 years, 21 years of doctrine, I don't do any of this. It's knowledge, but it wasn't what I was doing. And I said, this has to stop. And so, and I realized something then, that, you know, there's one thing about dealing with sin, but there's another thing about having a desire and a will to express divine good in your life. He's not going to force me to do it. It's not like he shuts off your volition and you become a robot. Right? They're both, but they're hand in hand. And I've been reading so much about this, and that's why I'm babbling on about it. Is that, well, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? I'm filled with the Spirit and then I love? Or do I go for love and then I'm filled with the Spirit? And people go back and forth over this like crazy. And look, there's two things involved here. Your volition and your willingness to submit to His will and His ability to help you submit with that will. He actually gives you faith. But if that were true of without your volition, all Christians would have all faith because they're all indwelt by the Spirit. So I lay down my faith and He actually helps my faith. He gives me faith. And that's what fellowship is. You know, two people start a business. Well, who started it first? Does it matter? Is it successful? Do you guys work well together? Do you have the same mind? Do you have the same objective? Right? Do you make this thing work as a business? And not that Christianity is a business, but we are to be about our Father's business. And so it's my volition is in view as much as my dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, and faith. So it's not something that I experience. The results of it, definitely. You'll know, if you're producing the fruit of the Spirit, you'll know that. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. Because you feel the effects of not being in fellowship with God, it's eventual that you do. The darkness, the old darkness, that you're never dark anymore, but the old darkness of what it was like to be an unbeliever, scared, doubtful, fearful, worried. All these mental attitude sins that definitely have an experience with them. You know that you're out of fellowship. And you can reason with God as to why and stop that process. That's what God wants you to do, is stop the process of thinking that is keeping you away from Him and get walking with the Spirit again. So that has results that are an experience, but the indwelling and none of these ministries are. Now, we actually closed with this point. This expanded a little bit, this exact point in our last meeting that was here before the conference. And we noted that this, as well as all these ministries, are universal to every believer. It is part of something that is forever static. I will always be indwelt by the Spirit. It is not an experience. It's of your position in Christ. Experience, though, is a process. Experience varies. And not every believer has the same experience. And that's one of the things that is taught as a false doctrine in some denominations, that if you don't have this certain experience, then you're not filled with the Spirit, or you haven't been saved, and such and such. The indwelling of the Spirit, just like efficacious grace and the rest of them, are instantaneous, and they are unalterable. But experience is dynamic. Experience is always changing. And that experience, you will know. You and your, because you're a believer priest before God, if you are producing fruit in the Christian way of life. The great realities of union with Christ and our position in Him are known only as they are taught by the Spirit in a heart that has yielded its will to Him. See, the Spirit is teaching you now, and if you if you're concentrating, and you when you come here, you should trust Him to reveal. But that doesn't mean you have to always have your mind on Him. Right? What it means is that He is in the background and He is revealing Christ. That's why the Father sent Him. But we trust Him to teach us. That's as it says right here again in 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have been given the Spirit that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Therefore, it's actually after the fact, through understanding from doctrine, that we come to appreciate what the Spirit did. And then it becomes a wonderful experience. The experience to think of yourself day from day to day, maybe different parts, times of the day, that I'm eternally saved. I can't lose it. I'm sealed. You know, my seal is the Spirit Himself. That is the seal. that seal cannot be altered. It can't be scratched off. It can't be faked. It can't be a false seal. It can't be a partial seal. It is a seal. Authentically belong to God forever. I'm His child. And these are things that I should experience. You know, they should give me a response of joy. The work of the Spirit itself, though, is not an experience. Go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is what we closed with last time. And I bring it here because it's in this chapter too, I'm sorry, in this epistle, that the indwelling of the Spirit is so prevalently talked about. We were all baptized by the Spirit. Again, the same carnal, idol-worshipping people of Corinth. All baptized, what? Into one body. So you and I are, and all members of the royal family, we are a part of the body of Christ. We complete Him. And we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And so to drink is to quench or slake the thirst. That's what He's there for. He's there to fill what is lacking or was lacking in us as unbelievers. Now, you'll never be without Him. But through either carnality or self-reliance, which is really quenching the Spirit, saying to the Spirit, no, I don't want your help. I'm going to do this myself. Or just plain old sin. I can start to get thirsty again. But you know what's funny is because, and it's not funny is not the word probably, but I am going to be eternally saved, and if I mess this whole thing up and I go through my whole life thirsty, even though I have within me a well of water that I can drink from freely, right? And I can ignore it. I am still going to have my thirst satisfied when I die. It's a guarantee for all believers. And so many hate to teach that because, well, don't teach them that because then they'll run out and sin. Be my guest. If you want to make yourself miserable, you know, that's it, you're always, if you have just any sensitivity to being that miserable, thirsty as a believer, you will come back because you'll be dry, being parched as in the desert. You see, we're all made to drink of one Spirit, and you have a well within you of refreshment by God, the Holy Spirit, who is there to give it to you. And that's a, God didn't leave it up to an angel. He's saying, well, you know, I'm going to have Michael indwell all of you. That's impossible because you're going to be in one place one time. But, you know, it's like, I'm going to do it myself. I am going to indwell all of you and slake this thirst. Christ said, yeah. No, He didn't. Yes, He did. John 6:35. I just skipped the slide again. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Never thirst. Every believer is exhorted to live the high standard of life found in the epistles of the New Testament, and it's high. All right, when we get to the part of the filling of the Spirit, I'm going to be rifling them out at you. And yeah, it would be a message of condemnation to anyone who said to you, all right, believer, you better get out there and do this or God is displeased. He's not displeased. God has given us a life that is abundant. And you know what I was saying before? It's a life beyond dreams, right? I kind of lost that point. And what made me think about that was this morning. if you ever have waking dreams, I have the weirdest dreams. Stuff going on. It's kind of related to reality, but it's kind of not. And when I wake up from them, what's happened to me this morning, I think for the millisecond that I first wake up that it's real. And then I'm like, wait a minute. I realize I'm in bed. And I go, who's that next? No, I don't. It's Chris is right next to me. I realize I'm in bed. And I laugh. And this morning I laughed. I was like, that was pretty funny. And I can't even remember what it was. But it was just unreal. And it dawned on me while I was thinking of that. I was kind of sitting there mulling over things, is that this life, right, this life, this earth, this universe as we're in now is temporary, isn't it? It's all going to go away. But the spiritual life, where we are spiritually, what we have in spiritual, which is in these ministries, the Word of God, the spiritual life, our life that is Christ, hid with Christ in heavenly places, that's eternal. That's unchangeable. It's immutable. So, in fact, we're in the dream now. The reality is not this matter. This isn't the reality. Now, don't take this too far. Right? I have this in my mind. I knew I would say something tonight, and I haven't really written it out. But it's something I do want to write out. Is that, you know, people can live in a dream world in this world. You know what they are? They're in a dream within a dream. And that's a terrible thing. But people who think that this is it, this is life, get all the gusto you can before you die, they don't realize that they're in a dream. Because it's all going to be over. But above that is the true reality. So we walk in the dream, but our spirit is in the reality. And when we put ourselves away from the spirit, away from God, away from His Word, and we get our minds all super absorbed in the world, you've got to wake up. Because you've just gone back to the dream. And we all do it. And when you wake up, you can laugh. And say, whoa, that's not it. You know, that's not the life. That's not reality. Right? You just went to the unreal. But you're really now, because God has transformed you, He awoke, you know, you're awoken. That's not a word. You're awokened. He awokened and did you. And what is that? That's what? Resurrection. Right? Out of the tomb. You're not in the tomb anymore. I mean, it's a perfect thing. It made me think of the movie Inception, if you've ever seen it. It's one of my favorite movies of all time. And it has that kind of, you're in the dream and it feels real. And sometimes this materialistic world in our regular old lives, mundane lives, feel like the only reality. But in fact, it's not. Not now. Not if you're not as you're a brand new creature. You've been promoted to the real. And there's no reason we're in it. We are to reveal it. That's part of our ministry, is to reveal the trappings of this world to the others who are still trapped in it. And so I've come to set the captives free. I've come to awaken the sleepers. Which, there you go, from Ephesians 5:8, awaken sleeper. Now, awaken, arise from the dead, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And so that's the reality. And in the real now, the standard of life is supernatural. It's not of this world. Right? There's no one natural creature, angelic or man, who rejoices in all things, adverse or prosperous, who lays down his life for all, who considers others as more important than himself, who loves like that, who has God's happiness and peace. A peace, again, as Christ said, I don't give it as the world gives. That's the dream world. I give you my peace. That's the real peace, God's peace. Who's more real than God? The one with no beginning and no end. And so we have been exhorted to live this life. And commanded to. And to do it from the dream world or from the flesh or from the natural is impossible. It's impossible. Therefore, every believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. That's why He's in you. And so we must. And that's why these doctrines are neglected oftentimes, because Satan has attacked them, because he's come to realize that this is the only way Christians can get themselves out of the slavery of his world. In experience, because all Christians are out of the slavery in position. Well, what about our experience? Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John 7:37. So we've got to tap into this power. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit. And they didn't know this at the time, those who were listening to him, even his disciples. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice the future tense used here. Those who believed in him were to receive. He's prophesying here about the giving of the Spirit to those in the church age. And what are they to do with this Spirit? From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So this means the flow of water means that not only is my thirst quenched, which means I'm at peace, I'm content with all things. That's supernatural life. My thirst is quenched, and I have so much more that I'm actually quenching or helping to quench the thirst of others. In my service, in my ministry, in my prayer life, in my witnessing. Right? In my blessing of those around me, blessing by association. It's the best thing you can do for your loved ones. And that is what? Through the process of the fruit of the Spirit that flows from me. How does not? I mean, agape love benefits me greatly, but it also benefits you. Right? It benefits others. Same with my peace. Same with my joy. And it's for me, and it's also, and think about the other parts of the fruit of the Spirit, like kindness. That's a great benefit to others. Gentleness, great benefit to others. And so that's there you go. It's from what? From God, the Holy Spirit specifically. So Christ prophesied that rivers of living water would flow from within the Christian rather than from some external influence. All right, so it kind of kicks out all the emotional movements, the ecstatic movements, who, you know, where's the Spirit come from? Well, here comes Pastor so-and-so with his bad breath and he breathes on you. Or here he comes with his big grubby hands and he puts his hands on you. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be saying that. He puts his hands on you. Now we're going to look at these passages. Yes, the apostles did that. Not the breathing, but the hands. Christ breathed the Holy Spirit onto his disciples. And so they take these passages and they say, well, that's what I'm going to do. And if you just look at it, it's just so... Well, I mean, you can see the passages in context make it very, very clear. It's for the ministry of Christ at his time and parts of the early church. And I'll get to it. We're going to look at them all. But everybody who does this now, you know, they exalt themselves with it. God does never give us something to feed our pride. Never. God does never give us something. Nothing that is from God that makes me feel more important than others. That's against the mind of Christ. Others are to be more important than myself. I am to be the servant. But those in certain denominations walk around and saying, well, when I lay my hands on you, then you get God the Holy Spirit. And it's a farce. An absolute. It's an attack on the kingdom of darkness, usually on unwilling people who are duped. There are several passages now coming up that show that this is not of an external influence. I don't ask God to give me the Spirit. You already have Him. I don't pray to God, fill me with the Spirit. This is your choice. Right? He is within you, ready to fill, ready to influence, ready to teach. I don't have to ask God that. He's already with you. Now, if I'm having a problem during the day, I can go to the Father and say, Father, what is up with this? What am I doing wrong? What is the wrong decisions I'm making? All that, of course, absolutely legitimate. And I often pray, I say, Father, make sure I've got my mind in the Spirit. Well, you can't force me to, but open my eyes, have my mind on the things of the Spirit today or in a situation I'm about to face. You know, I'm walking into something. So next we're going to look at some misapplied doctrines, because from this and from the Scripture with a misunderstanding, these Scriptures are purposely taken and we should know them. Because first it clarifies them to yourself. So you come across certain passages in the book of Acts, as I remember one when I did years past, and I would go, "Woo, I don't understand that at all." Turn the page quickly. I don't even want to read it again. I don't know what that means. And we have loved ones and family members and people that we might know in the future who might be involved in these movements, which are enormous. So it's likely that you will come across them. We must be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within us. And if someone is saying, well, yeah, you got to, once you're filled with the Spirit, you speak in tongues, and they point to certain passages in Acts, you should be able to make sure that they understand that clearly. So, next, we look at misapplied passages. First, we look at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit did not indwell anyone. There is not one instance of the Spirit indwelling someone. But He did fill some, and did so, we conclude, temporarily. Because, especially with Saul is a prime example, he lost the Spirit. He had the Spirit upon him, and God took it away when Saul went negative towards God's plan. So it could be lost. 1 Samuel 16:14, Psalm 51:11 is when David actually prays, in writing it in his song that he wrote, "Father, don't take your Spirit from me." And he asked the Father not to take the Spirit from him, and that's it. That's post-Bathsheba incident. And David asked God not to take the Spirit from him, meaning that God could take the Spirit from him. Now, the word used in the Old Testament for fill is the same very common word that is used in the Greek. And it means, again, to fill something, to influence something, to teach and guide and give power to, you know, that kind of thing. And first we see in Exodus 31... And I know, all five verses I put up, I don't know why I did that. I could have had you turn there. If it's too small for you to read, you can turn there. Exodus 31, 1 through 5. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, or Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah.'" And there's if you love the movie Ben-Hur, there's the name Hur. That's where he got it from. "Of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." Now, that's nothing different from that word and the word we find in the New Testament, but a different application. This man, Bezalel, was, you know, why does he need all this? Well, they're building the tabernacle. He's building the first tabernacle. And this man has been given the power, guidance by the Spirit to actually do the work as God wants it done. Does this mean he's not a sinner? That he's not conflicted at times? That he's, you know, does he cut every piece to the perfect length? I don't know. But I know it doesn't make him sinless. I know that he is still a man trying to get by in his spiritual life. But when it comes to this, the Spirit gives him and uses. Now, is this guy, here's a good point. You know, does this guy never worked with wood ever in his life? Is he a four-year-old? You know what I mean? Is this something where he goes into a trance and he wakes up and there's, wow, look at that hunk of wood that I just carved. You know, is it like that? No. He's got skill. But God wants to empower him to make something that is worthy of his tabernacle. And so what that means is, now, you and I, we got no skill in and of ourselves spiritually, not from our flesh. But it also means that God is not shutting off, that's the point I want to make, is he does not shut off your volition. Walking with the Spirit, right? You walk with. And that walk with means my determination matches up with his. See, when I'm in sin, and I'm in the sin, my will is not his will. If I say, "Spirit, take a seat, I'm going to try this one myself," my will is not his will. And he is not going to walk with something that isn't antithetical to his will. That's why it's so important for us to know who God is in his essence. He is immutable. He does not change. He does not compromise. If we have an alternate attitude, then he is not going to walk with us. And make no mistake, there's really the filling of the Spirit and walking by the Spirit can definitely be separated, but you can't have one without the other. You really can't. You can't be filled with the Spirit and not be walking by the Spirit, because the walk is the lifestyle. It's the whole life. Whether you're sitting at home watching TV, or whether you're on the job, or whether you're ministering to someone spiritually, or praying, or reading, or listening, or studying, all of it is part of the walk. I would say every waking moment. Also, Joshua in Deuteronomy 34:9, And here we got the hands first mentioned here. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom for Moses. Now, they use a small s here because they don't know what to do with this, the translators. But this is definitely God, the Holy Spirit. He is filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So why the laying on of hands? Does Moses have some special power to give the filling of the Spirit to anyone he wants? No. We're going to see this in Acts as well, when the apostles laid hands on people. This is to identify publicly Joshua with Moses. So the people see. The baton is being passed to Joshua. And just because Moses lays hands on him is not why he gets this empowering of the Spirit. Again, it doesn't say he's indwelt by the Spirit. There's just an influence of the Spirit for Joshua to be a commander, to be a leader, and a teacher, in fact. And that is a gift given to him. Super, super rare in the Old Testament. This is not very common at all. You only see it on a very, very small number of believers in the Old Testament. But what about the New? Universal. Every believer, from wherever, whenever, all believers in the church age have this option. And you don't have to wait for someone to lay hands on you. It is He indwells you so that you can take advantage of this ministry. So he's identified with Moses. And that's why the hands are laid on. So again, while the Spirit's indwelling is permanent in the church age believer, the Old Testament believer was never said to be indwelt by the Spirit, and they could lose the Spirit's presence. Saul starts to make terrible decisions, and he loses it. 1 Samuel 16:14. And I find that, I just read it. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit terrorized him. Wow, right? Now, this is definitely small s. Why? Well, you can come to your own conclusions about what this is. Some people believe that God sent him a demon and possessed. People go all kinds of crazy with this. Saul made terrible decisions. And whatever God did in his life, whether it was through circumstances or whatever, God gave him a spirit that terrorized him. And could he have turned from it at any time? Absolutely. But the Spirit of the Lord, God the Holy Spirit, had departed from him. And again, David prays in Psalm 51, verse 11, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." Meaning that God could. So the failure here, as now, when you go to church age and people say, you can lose the Spirit. You can lose him. You can lose the indwelling of Christ, which is taught in certain denominations, a very big one. The Roman Church teaches that, and that's why their communion is actually transubstantiation, in which that wafer is the actual body of Christ, and you're taking it back into yourself. I mean, all just what? It's just not truth. There's no basis in the Scripture. There is also oftentimes a failure to assume that the work of the Spirit is the same in every dispensation. Why is the work of the Spirit in this dispensation different? Because we're different. We're not the same as they were in the Old Testament. We're in union with Christ. We're the bride of Christ. There is no baptism of the Spirit in the Old Testament. It's not anywhere stated or in any other dispensation. It's not in the millennium. It's not in the tribulation. The baptism of the Spirit is unique to us, and so is this ministry. David's prayer is not fitting for a Christian now. Say, Father, don't take your Spirit from me. There's actual hymns that are written about don't take your Spirit from me. Next. B. Christ instructed his immediate followers to ask for the Spirit. And this was only available during his ministry on earth. Luke 11:13. You can turn there. Luke 11:13. For the first time, I'd never heard this before, but I was with Mike, my friend Mike back east, who was saying, he listens to me, but he also listens to Ed. And he says, Ed has listened to Bob with me for years, Pastor McLaughlin. And, usually the other guys all say, all right, well, now we're going to wrap up with this. And apparently I never do that. So I just go right to where I'm going to stop and go, boom, let's pray. And that's why it seems to go faster. That's what he said. I know you're like, fast my behind. But so we're going to wrap it up with this passage here. Okay, Mike, it's going to end. It is no longer necessary to ask for the Spirit since every believer receives the Spirit at salvation. This is super clear in the New Testament. So this is something unique to the dispensation or the advent, first advent of Christ. He says in Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In Luke 11:13, Christ said that the Spirit would be given to anyone who asks of him. First off, we have no record of the disciples ever asking. They probably thought this, like, what did he say? Like many of the other things he said. And probably didn't believe it. You mean the Holy Spirit would be given to me? These guys, they know their Old Testament. They're all brought up Jewish, all his disciples. And they know that only very few people like Joshua, like Saul, like Moses, like anyone who had, they were just great heroes who had this Spirit influence. Not us. We're just fishermen. And so they probably were like, yeah, okay, whatever. Secondly, it's contrary to Christ's promise that the Spirit would indwell them after his departure. Right? What does he say in the upper room? He doesn't say this. In the upper room, he says, when I leave, I will send the Spirit and he will be with you forever. So that, it's not the same because that's this dispensation. And this is never a command in the New Testament. Never. But in fact, the surety of the indwelling is mentioned several times. So we would conclude that this blessing was available to any of Christ's immediate followers during his life on earth. During his life on earth. And so it is obvious. Now, again, because of different policies and different dispensations, it's not that God changes. It's just that his policy towards man will change. And again, the creature changes. We're different as New Testament believers. And so his policy towards different times in history may change. And so Satan is very good at taking a different dispensation and try and work it in to the current dispensation. To take, and like they did to the Galatians, like we studied at the conference and before, the Galatians were infiltrated by Judaizers who said, no, you can't just be under grace. You have to be with the law still. And so he's very good at taking the principles of the Old Testament, trying to mix them with the new. And here, principles of the gospel, which does not apply, but this is unique to the dispensation of Christ. So anyone around him, we would assume, I mean, again, we're taking this from one passage, but certainly any of his disciples could have asked any time, Lord, could I have God the Holy Spirit? He was, absolutely, here you go. But they thought it too impossible. Likely, I don't know. I'm reading their minds, but I'm reading between the lines. But I love the application of that to us because, again, we're asked to live a life that is really supernatural. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard. Not to be in the dream, but in the reality. And sometimes when we lack faith, we're like, God, I wish you could do this with me or for me, but it just seems so impossible. With man, yeah. Alone, man, many things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He's always enticing us to step out by faith. And I know plenty of people, well, a handful of people, who are facing or have faced or are facing decisions that are going to need a step of faith. And again, just through prayer, but also through, don't forget, if you trust God, the Holy Spirit, he is going to lead. And that leading and guiding ministry of the Spirit is to help you make good decisions, to make choices. And, we at times do have to take a risk. And of course, I know people have done that. And that risk, risking on God in faith, boy, does that pay off. I mean, he's got to love it. Of course, I know he does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your Spirit. Thank you for the fact that we can learn and understand principles of Scripture and be enlightened through him and your word and your gracious plan. We ask again that you enlighten us and help us to recall. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I